and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord our God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through apostles and prophets, and that your word has been preserved for us through the ages. And I pray that today you, by your Holy Spirit, would be at work in us, accomplishing the task of illuminating our hearts to the truth. I pray that the power of your word, through the power of your Spirit, would speak to us and change us. And that we will go from this place different. Not because we have improved ourselves, but because looking upon you brings real change. I pray that we would today and every day more faithfully treasure who you are. And more faithfully reflect who you are. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, I just have a little bit of information to start today, and the information is this. I anticipate that we'll be finished with our study of Exodus probably week after next. And if you're looking, there's actually six more chapters remaining that we won't go through. And the reason is simply this. It's really redundant, okay? It is, in the remaining chapters, all that's presented to us is the execution of God's plan for the building of the tabernacle. We've already read all of the detailed instructions for building that tabernacle and talked about those and talked about the significance of Christ, but exactly the same details are recorded. So this week, we're going to consider one of the better known events in the book of Exodus, and then next week, I expect, if this is the way that it actually works out, we'll conclude the book with an overview at the conclusion of the book of the 40 years that remain prior to Israel's arrival at the Promised Land. So in last week's passage, what we saw was the culmination of Moses' persistent plea to know God. And I say to you, that should be our persistent plea. God, I want to know you. And God delights to make himself known to those who will genuinely seek his face. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, I will be found of you when you will seek for me with all your heart. Years ago, I was teaching about prayer. And I made a distinction between knowing prayers and asking prayers. And asking prayers are important. We need to ask God for the things that we need. But that needs to not be the only focus of our prayer. Our prayer should be about, chiefly about knowing God. And when I begin to say, God, I want to know you, when I begin to, I can't remember the exact passage of scripture I was wanting to refer to, but when I say, God, I want to know you, God delights to answer that prayer, and he does it wonderfully. So in last week's passage, we saw the culmination of that as Moses insisted on walking in the manifest presence of God Almighty. So after Israel's sin against the Lord, by fashioning and worshiping an idol, a golden calf, there's this exchange that follows between Moses and the Lord, Moses demonstrating a true heart for God. So he stands before God making intercession for the Israelites. God have mercy. But in the midst of his prayer of intercession, there's something much deeper going on. Namely, Moses demonstrates a burning desire not only for the mercy of God, but for the God of mercy. And we saw him pressing hard as he conversed with God. He said this first, teach me your ways. I want to know what you're like. And then he said, go with us. And if you won't go with us, let us die here in the desert in your presence. don't forsake us, but let us walk with you. And then finally, he makes this impassioned plea, now show me your glory. And at the end of Moses' pursuit, it is indeed glorious. He stood, God stood him in the cleft of the rock. God caused all of his goodness to pass in front of Moses. And he proclaimed to Moses his holy name, Yahweh, and the attributes of his character. This is what he says about himself. I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet just, he says. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. But in the midst of that, one thing was forbidden from Moses. This is what you can't experience, Moses. You cannot see my face. I'll cause all my glory, all my beauty to pass in front of you, but you can't see my face. And of course, that experience of Moses speaks to us of Jesus Christ, who is the rock upon which we stand. The cleft of the rock speaks of his wounds, that perfectly and completely protect us, and Christ, whose character completely reflects the character of God. But, and this is where the good news comes in for you, in Christ, what we are afforded is better than what Moses was afforded. Because in Christ, the very face of God is revealed. This is the way Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says that in Christ, God gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or to say it as Jesus himself says it, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Marvelous. Anyone who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So that those who gaze on the beauty of Christ witness the full, unmitigated glory of God, the very face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So what follows that reveals what happens in the lives of those who gaze upon the glory of God. What happens to those who gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus? Namely this, they reflect that glory. They radiate the glory of the one upon whom they gaze. So in the middle portion of chapter 34, we won't read it today, but God reiterates the terms of his covenant with Israel. And then for another 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is again on the mountain of the Lord on Mount Sinai as God reiterates his commandments and inscribes them again on two stone tablets that replace the ones Moses previously threw down and broke. Okay. And I wanted to say just this little side point about that. Do you ever fail to do what God commands? Once in a while. Often. When I fail to do what God commands, his commands do not change. He doesn't alter his will to suit my druthers. He doesn't command less of me. He says to Israel, these are the laws I gave, you forgave, I forgave, I was gracious, and yet here's my law again. Okay? So the youth group is going to begin a study in the Old Testament prophet of Jonah next week, as Jeff announced. And at the beginning of Jonah, it says this, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. This is my command for you, Jonah. Go to the great city, preach against it. And what did Jonah do? He ran the opposite direction. I don't want to do that, God. And then all that occurs after that, we come to chapter 3 in Jonah, and the scripture says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you. So God's expectation, His will, His covenant doesn't change to suit our druthers, even when we fail. Try again. I was telling somebody last week about my my pitiful performance as a student when I was in grade school and high school. And I wasn't incapable, and when I got in college, I made almost straight A's, so I know I wasn't incapable. I just was unwilling. I didn't do homework. Like ever. Mom and Dad would ask, do you have your homework done? And I would say, yes. And I was lying. So each semester I would get, toward the end of the semester, a list of assignments from my teacher that I had failed to turn in, and they would say to me, if you wish to pass, when shaking her head, if you wish to pass, you may turn these assignments in. Okay? They never said, oh, it's okay, we didn't really expect you to do it in the first place. So God's will for our lives, His commandments, His covenants, remain His will and His commands. And when we fail, as Israel failed, there stands God saying, here's your assignment. And I think that God allows us just to keep taking the test till we pass it. Okay? So as God graciously reveals His glory to Moses and graciously extends pardon to the people who have sinned against Him, He repeats His commandments. His expectations have not lowered. And so then, at the end of chapter 34, we'll read about the radiant face of Moses in chapter 34, verse 29. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. Exodus 34:29, hear the word of the Lord. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken to Yahweh. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him, but Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the elders, the leaders of the community, came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them the commands that Yahweh had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put a veil back over his face until he went in to speak with Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. And so again, verse 29 said, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with Yahweh, with the Lord. So this is the second 40 days and 40 nights that Moses has spent on the mountain. And this time we're informed that he didn't eat or drink during those 40 days and 40 nights. And I take it that the glory of God that he was basking in sustained him. But on this occasion, there's something different. Moses had pressed close to God. He had insistently expressed his desire to know God intimately, up close and personal. And then God had obliged him, and God obliges, I believe, all those who seek him with all their hearts. And the result that was that Moses, unbeknownst to himself, was that his own countenance had changed through that experience of intimate communion with God. His countenance changed because he had intimate communion with God. Or to say it another way, that upon which he gazed became reflected in him. The one upon whom he gazed transformed Moses to reflect himself. And I think that there is something here that is at the heart of what God intends to be the normal Christian life, This is what God intends for his people. We don't do it. Not like we should. But namely, that believers in Christ make his face, the knowledge of the glory of God, their chief aim. And that when we do, when we seek after God with all of our hearts, we reflect the Lord's glory, we reflect the glory of the one upon whom we set our gaze. And I'll come back to that in a minute. So, but when the people see that Moses' face was radiant, they become fearful. And they turn away. Some time ago, Freddie read something on a Sunday morning. And I was going to try to, you know, paraphrase, and I thought, well, why am I going to do that? So I called Freddie yesterday. I said, what was that that you read? Do you remember? And he said, yeah. And he, I went on the internet and found this. It's a lengthy quote. But here's the point. Here's the reference for what I'm going to read to you. When the people saw the radiance of God in the face of Moses, they were afraid. They didn't really want to have anything to do with him. So A.W. Tozier writes, the loneliness of the Christian results from his walk with God in an ungodly world, a world that most often takes him away from the fellowship of good Christians, or a walk rather that takes him often away from the fellowship of good Christians as well as those from the ungenerate world. His God-given instinct cries out for companionship with others of his kind, others who can understand his longing, his aspirations, his absorption in the love of Christ. But because there are so few who share his inner experience, he is forced to walk alone. The unsatisfied longings of the prophet for human understanding caused them to cry out in their complaint, even as the Lord himself suffered. This way, suffered in this same way. The man who has passed into the divine presence in actual inner experience will not find many who understand him. He finds few who can talk about that which is supreme, the supreme object of his interest. So he's often silent and preoccupied in the midst of noisy religious shop talk. For this, he earns the reputation of being dull or over-serious. So he's avoided, and the gulf between him and society widens. I'm going to stop for a minute because I see Nisha's tearful expression. As Freddie read this some time ago, I stood back and wept. The longing not only to know the presence of God, but to share that with others. Continuing. He searches for friends upon whose garments he can detect the smell of myrrh and aloe and acacia out of the ivory palaces, and finding few or none, he, like many of old, or like Mary of old, holds these things in his heart. It's this very loneliness that throws him back upon God. His inability to find companionship drives him to seek in God what he can find nowhere else. End quote. And I'll stop long enough here just to say, well, I'll get to it in a second. When Christ is your everything, when your pursuit of the knowledge of the glory of God is your aim, your one pure and holy passion, the people around you, all those except those who share that aim, don't know what to do with you. You're weird. What do you mean money isn't your aim? What do you mean the rat race holds nothing for you? What do you mean entertainment isn't central to your life? What in the world's wrong with you that you don't make comfort and ease your chief aim? Scaling back on what you consume in order to give to the needy or to the missionaries or to whatever, that's weird. That's just bizarre. Who would think to do such a thing? Those who are drawn close to God do such things. And the world says, and sometimes Christians say, you're weird. Shane just read radical. Yes, that's the message of radical. Christians are called to radical living where their own gain is not to be their highest pursuit. And when Christ is my highest pursuit, the rest of the stuff becomes quite trivial. People look at you like you're crazy. I told you last Sunday morning, I had a conversation with somebody Sunday morning who doesn't share my perspective, and it's like, oh, really? That's what's important to you? Because it's meaningless. It's trivial. So there's a separation that one encounters in walking wholly close to God. Okay? But I'm going to add this. It's worth it. Yes? It's worth it. Because in walking close to God, we find true treasure, true worth. And we count all things loss, as Paul said, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. In walking close to God, you'll never walk alone. Okay? In walking close to God, you'll never walk alone, but you may find that Christ is your only companion. And should the day come when you truly taste the goodness of the Lord, you'll find it better to walk with Him than with the multitude where He's absent. It is better to walk with Him alone than to walk with the multitude where He's absent. So Moses put a veil on to hide his face so that the radiance wouldn't be visible and the people would listen to him. And then a back and forth goes on for some time, how long we're not told. But Moses would put on a veil when he'd speak to the people, and then he'd take it off again when he'd enter the Lord's presence. Okay? So now, from that event, jump forward 1,500 years. Get in your spaceship or something. You know. Where Paul, the apostle, by divine inspiration, calls to mind the radiance of Moses' face and the veil with which he covered his face. And here Paul speaks of the superiority of the new covenant and the transformative power of the life lived close to God. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. This is verse 7 and 8. If the ministry that brought death, that is the law, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look on at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Before I continue to read, Paul informs us that that glory that was on Moses' face was great and beautiful, but it was fading. Fading though it was. Verse 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading. And then in verses 16 through 18. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate is another translation, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. Okay? Now, there's a lot I could say about those verses. But the chief point that Paul is making is to contrast the way in which the glory of the Lord is reflected in the radiance of Moses' face and the way in which the glory of God is reflected in those who turn to Christ. Namely this, the radiance of Moses' face was fading, whereas the glory of God in your life and mine is to be, Paul says, ever-increasing glory. And the reason I believe that Moses' face, the radiance in his face was fading, was that his encounter with God, glorious as it was two things. It was external and it was temporary. He encountered God, but it occurred outside of him and it occurred for a period of time and then it was over. Once again, I look back at my life and say a lot of my life has been spent that way. Where my encounter with God was external and temporary. I grew up in church. And the churches that I grew up in, we had summer camps where young people could go. And those summer camps were always something of a mountaintop experience. Anybody ever been to those? You know, something of a mountaintop experience is, and you go away and you come back and you're radiant, only you find that radiance quickly begins to fade. And over again the cycle goes. And that's not how it's supposed to be. The encounter of God that is available to us is not an external one, nor is it a temporary one. Paul says, through Christ the veil is taken away, and we have available to us an encounter with God that is internal, that is in our hearts and our minds, and it is eternal, it is without end. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hand. He lives in hands, he lives in living temples, living tabernacles, us. We don't go up to the mountain to meet with God. He comes and dwells in us, and that makes all the difference. So, the believer who turns to Christ no longer has need to go up to the mountain. The mountain comes and dwells in his heart. And then the mountaintop goes with us to work and to play, and to school, and to church, and to dinner, and to the shower, and everywhere we go. Behold, Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always. But to experience the mountain of the Lord at work and play and school and church, etc., is discovered by conscious choice. You must choose to focus on him. Choose to gaze upon Christ or choose to gaze upon your circumstances. Choose to gaze upon Christ or choose to gaze upon your circumstance. You make a conscious choice there. Choose to gaze upon Christ or choose to gaze upon trinkets and baubles, wealth, possessions, comfort, ease. But if we will set our gaze on Christ constantly ceaselessly and insistently, we will find in our lives his glory revealed, manifest through us with ever-increasing glory. So when we set our gaze upon Christ, that upon which we gaze becomes reflected in us. And God's aim is that our gaze upon Christ, our focus upon him, be constant and focused. And when that's our reality, we reflect his glory and it doesn't fade. it grows brighter and brighter with ever-increasing glory. Here's the way David said it. Rick, who read this morning? Rick? Read the scripture? Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. To look upon Christ consistently, constantly, is to become like him. And John records the full extent of that truth when he says in 1 John 3:2, "Brothers, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the ever-increasing glory of God in the face of his children finds consummation when we see the Lord face to face. And in the meantime, we gaze through a glass darkly, but we gaze. And even now, his likeness is transforming us to be like him. This is my last point here. And this is an important one. Because I have lived my whole life wanting to be more like God and less like me. He must increase and I must decrease. And I've put a lot of effort into that in my life. Thank you. And failed. So here's what I would say. The heart set ablaze with the glory of God is only achieved as we fall madly, deeply in love with the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Or to use a phrase that I often use, it is only when Christ is my highest and only true treasure that the glory of God will be manifest in my life. And all other efforts at Christ's likeness are self-provided, self-centered failures. And so I have two quotes. A gentleman who I think knew what it was to walk close to God, who wrote about it, and who talked about how that transforms us. The first is C.S. Lewis, and you've heard me refer to this quote before. It's one of my favorites. He says this, "Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk about these things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness as a mirror is filled with light, but they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not really thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes." And then the second quote from A.W. Tozier again. That man who has long struggled to purify himself and had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering about with his own soul and looks away to the perfect one. When he looks at Christ, the very things he had so long been trying to do will be getting done in him. End quote. I like that. Stop tinkering about with your own soul and focus on Christ Jesus, and he transforms you in his strength and in his might. Amen.